This is my first opportunity to speak to you since Lee and I returned from Greece. So I want to take just a few seconds to bring you greetings from two congregations, First Greek Evangelical Church and Northeast Greek Evangelical Church, both inner city churches in Athens. They're both what we would call Presbyterian, although they don't use that word over there because a presbyteros is simply an old man. So, you know, it'd be the church of old men, and nobody else would go. So they don't call it that, but they sent their greetings. I told them each time I was able to speak that we were praying for them, that our congregation had been praying for them as Christians in Greece, also for their ministries and for their country. And I think both Lee and I were struck by the number of people. Many were almost weeping simply at the thought that anyone would pray for their country. They understood us praying for them as Christians because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but that we would know enough and care enough to pray for their nation was deeply moving to them. So I thank you again for giving us that opportunity. And I invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, the end of the fourth chapter. And I just learned before the service that Mark Childs, when he finds out what the scripture passage is for the sermon, has Byron read it, and then he said to me, read this passage in Ecclesiastes and see if you can figure out what in the world Dr. Putnam's going to say for 30 minutes. I'm not sure he said it exactly like that, but that was kind of the message that I got. So I'd like to read these few verses. I'm only going to read verses 13 and 14. Today. Better a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king, one who no longer cares to be warned, for he came out of prison to become king, even as he had been born poor in his kingdom. The word of the Lord. Our gradual process through the book of Ecclesiastes over the past 4 or 5 years brings us to this rather enigmatic passage. The first part is not too enigmatic. You notice that this bulletin says, I'm going to talk about through the end of the passage, the chapter, verses 13 to 16, but then I realized the more I studied it that verses 15 and 16 are really Kohelet is talking about something else. So I'll leave that for October. And so therefore you're warned if you have something else to do that weekend. But in this passage, Kohelet begins with a very familiar type of saying. It occurs many times. Probably there are 30 or so of them in the book of Proverbs. There are a bunch of them in the Psalter. He himself has maybe 15. And then the other biblical person, teacher, who uses this is Jesus, who uses it as much almost as Kohelet himself. And that is what we call a better than saying. He says one thing is better than another. And in this case, he makes the statement that it's better to have a young, poor boy, really is the word, than to have an old and foolish king. And in a culture where age is respected, so that the whole idea is that as you get older, you have the opportunity to speak first. And men who are younger don't speak until their elders have finished talking. And age and white hair is a sign of wisdom. It's not tucked away somewhere, but instead it's actually pushed to the front. So to read this statement to us, we've been so indoctrinated by Hollywood that if we see two characters in a movie, one of whom is old and the other of whom is young, we know that the young guy is going to turn out to be the one with the clever ideas, he's going to be right, and the old guy is going to be the tyrant. We know that. We've been taught that since we were very young, that if you're old, you're probably, at best, you're a dotard, and if you're young, then you're the one to get the golden palm. You're the one who comes out on top. But in their day, this saying would have been a shock because the choice is so obvious. And then Kohelet says, no, it's not actually the way it looks. You don't choose the old king who already has the power. He has the experience, right? He has years. He's been king. He's old. Two things. Over this boy who has, by definition, no experience, is not king, and we presume, and we know also, is poor, so he has no experience managing things. And we think, why in the world does Kohelet turn this idea upside down? Because that, in fact, is what all these sayings do. So when Solomon says it's better to have a vegetarian dinner than to eat sirloin, we might be puzzled by that as well. Or better to be poor, he says, than to be wealthy, in Proverbs. There's always a qualifier, every case. Better to be poor, though honest, than to be wealthy and crooked. Better to have a meal of herbs where there is love than to eat a stalled ox and have hatred with it. So there's a qualifier that says, you know, these things, the choice looks obvious on the outside, but once we start to peek under the surface of things, we realize the truth is not necessarily what our eyes see at first glance. And if we're going to choose wisely, we need to look carefully. So, Solomon says, in this case, since the king is foolish and no longer listens to warnings, and since the young man, the boy, is wise, choose the boy. It doesn't sound like much of a campaign slogan, does it? Youth and wisdom wins out over age and power. But that's precisely what he says, because wisdom outweighs everything else. In fact, it outweighs it to such an extent that you set aside all the standards of his society in order to make sure that the right person, the wise person, becomes the leader. He's actually subverting the norms of the world in which he's writing in order to make sure that the right person comes out on top. Now, what this says is that the king is a fool because he no longer listens to warnings. Actually, that's the word that he's using here. He's no longer warned. It's kind of, you know, if you read Ezekiel, I know you've probably all been reading Ezekiel lately just for recreation, but if you read Ezekiel, you come to two passages, chapters 3 and 33. Chapter 3, the Lord sets up Ezekiel as a watchman over the house of Israel, and he says, if you don't warn them when disaster is coming, if you don't warn them of their sin, I'm going to hold you accountable. And this is the same word that's being used here. And then in chapter 33, he condemns the false prophets whom he'd set up because they refused or they failed to warn the people of their sin. But he'd set them up as watchmen, he says. And so we have a king who at one point was wise enough to know that you need somebody to guard the borders. You need watchmen on the city walls. You have to have somebody to look because over the hills might be coming the Assyrians or the Edomites or the Midianites or somebody else. And you need somebody to sound the trumpet, sound the alarm, get us all up, shut the gates, get everybody inside. So at some point, the king had the wisdom to say, we need to set up an early warning system. But now, he no longer is willing to listen to those warnings. We look at that and we think, how does something like that happen? Because a person doesn't become king by accident. You don't just walk into the throne room and say, hey, there's a crown lying around, I think I'll take it. I mean, that happens at the end of Hamlet, but you know, that's Shakespeare gets to do that, but that's not real life, right? Well, at some point, he must have been willing to listen to advice. You can't become king on your own. You need people around you to help you, to counsel you, to advise you, to help you make decisions, to help you take account of those things that you need in order to rule wisely, even to get into a position of power. But something happened to this man. And now he's at the point where he's not willing to listen to any advice except that which tells him what he's already decided to do. He doesn't want to hear the naysayers, the gainsayers, you know, the second guessers. He doesn't want to hear people saying, be careful. Doesn't want to hear the voice of caution. Doesn't want to hear warning. He only wants to hear the yes men. And that is a very, very dangerous place to be. It doesn't happen all at once. You don't go from wisdom to folly instantly. It's a long, gradual slope. In fact, the way the book of Proverbs talks about it all the time, it says there's a way that's right to a man, but the end is death. The end. Not halfway down the road, but all the way. When you get way down to the end of the road, there's death waiting for you. or destruction or ruin or something else equally bad. We never know the first step, where the road's going to go. So what is it? How does somebody get into this situation? How does somebody's understanding of himself and his role in life become so perverted? Well, it's pretty easy to understand. We all do this. He makes a decision without asking anybody, and it turns out to be the right decision. And in fact, it turns out that the people who argued against him were wrong. So now he has justification for kind of listening to them with half an ear the next time. And if the next time it works out as well, now you see his omniscience is confirmed. He knows better. This happened in the 1930s. Adolf Hitler's takeover of Europe was actually against the advice of all his military commanders. They all said, "You're going to get us into a war." And he said, "No, I won't. The British won't fight. The French won't fight. I can keep on taking these little countries." And he was right. And then he said, "Now we're going to take Poland." And they warned him again. They said, the French and the British this time have said, if you attack Poland, we're going to attack you. And he said, they won't attack. And at that time, he was wrong. And World War II ensued. And then from then on, he thought that everything that went wrong was the fault of his generals, or the fault of his soldiers, or the fault of the equipment, or the fault of something, but it was never because he made bad decisions, even though he had taken over command of the army, refused to listen to his advisors, and destroyed his nation. And that's precisely what can happen in this situation. Leadership, by definition, means being responsible for the well-being of other people, whether they're the people in your family, or the people in your church, the people in the company you work for, or that you own. Leadership is responsibility. And as soon as that leadership refuses to take account of reality, refuses to try to see things as they really are, it begins to fail. And eventually, it may not even be this generation. That leader may set things in motion that will undo all the good that's previously been done. We see somebody like David, for example, who was a poor youth. He was a poor young guy. He was a shepherd. His father may have been well-to-do. He was well-respected in Bethlehem, at least. But he became king, and after a while, he made decisions that were really, really foolish, that ripped apart his household. He had his sons murdering each other. One son raped one of his daughters and was murdered by his brother in vengeance. And then himself tried to overthrow his father and was killed in the war. And another son who set himself up as king and was killed by another. And within two generations, the kingdom was gone. The whole nation of Judah is the size of what Bucks and Montgomery counties put together? Maybe a little bigger than that, after the kingdom divided. Just one decision is all it takes, and then the next one, and then the next one, and the next one. And soon, everything that we've accomplished unravels and falls apart. And Kohelet, in this passage, takes account of these things and says, beware when you're faced with a choice. Be sure that you look at the way things really are. Because failing to do that and refusing to do that is not only folly, it's destruction. Now, kind of the opposite example, of course, we find in the book of Genesis. There's Joseph, in fact, precisely what Kohelet says. He's a prisoner. He comes out of prison, and Pharaoh says, tell me about this dream. And Joseph says, here's the dream. And if you like that interpretation, here's some advice. And Pharaoh, to his credit, says, this is good advice. We're going to do it. And you're the man. And Egypt was saved. Because the Pharaoh, God on earth, in the eyes of his people, was willing to listen to a foreign prisoner. You see, the contrast is actually between arrogance and humility. Humility comes by looking around at our lives and the world around us and saying, you know, I actually don't really understand anything that's going on. All I can do is describe stuff. I can say, this happened, this happened, this happened. I can do that. But I don't actually know why things happen the way they do. I don't know why they work out. We have theories. We have whole books of theories. I mean, PBU has a school of counseling that will give you lots of theories, and it's a good school. But lots of theories about why people act the way they do, why this effect follows this cause. We have a school of business leadership. We offer an MBA, you know, so people come. Is that the right? Yeah, MBA. People come and, you know, they study, if you do this in business, what's going to happen? But we don't actually know why things happen that way. And in fact, we often, if we're really honest, don't know exactly why we do the things we do, why we make the choices we do. And humility begins by saying, that's true, I don't understand. I need help. I need somebody to sit with me, to listen, to talk with me. I need several somebodies, and I need to listen to them when they talk. I need to be willing to hear the kind of advice that I like, but I also need to be willing to listen to the kind of advice that I don't want to hear. I can't afford to set my life on a path that ends in death. Arrogance says, I don't need you. I don't need anything or anybody around me. In fact, that's actually what our culture tells us. I mean, how many times did you hear this growing up? And if you're not quite grown up, you know, have you heard this? We're told things like, figure it out for yourself. Do it on your own. Go ahead. You can do it. It's your problem. You fix it. How many times have we heard that or said it? We even find these, you know, in our pop culture, the movies, this constant theme of the one person against the machine, right? All on his own, or maybe he has one or two compadres, you know, but you know that most of them are going to end up dead by the end of the movie. He's going to be the one who comes through, or she. And our culture just says to us, look, your responsibility, your life is your responsibility, no one else's. You figure it out, you make it work. Because your opinion, implicitly, your opinion is all that matters. Solomon says, or Kohelet says in this case, that's not true. The whole book of Proverbs says again and again, Solomon says, that is absolute folly. That is rubbish. We're not made to live that way. You and I aren't made to function as though nothing else mattered. And that's why we need another opinion, especially the unpopular opinion, the one that says you shouldn't do that, or the one that says if you do that, this is going to happen and it's really, really bad. Because once we pick a course of action, we've already justified it. And it doesn't matter what the course of action is. I can justify anything I want to do. 3 gallons of ice cream, no problem. Or other things, embezzlement, adultery, dishonesty, cheating. I can always justify it because I know that I'm always right, always. So whatever I want to do is not only the right thing, it's the best thing. And anybody that gets in my way or tries to tell me otherwise just doesn't understand. And so we have a king who is on a road to destroying the people for whom he's responsible. Because he thinks that he's God. Because, you see, that's the real root of the problem, isn't it? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not the tree of good and evil. Sometimes you hear it called that, but it's actually the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Eve's temptation is that she is now going to be the one to determine what is right and what is wrong. She's going to be the one. Not God, who said, don't eat from that tree. She is. And Adam obviously agrees with her, because he takes a bite too. And ever since then, that's been our goal. We want to determine what's right, what's wrong. We want to figure it out. And once we figure it out to our satisfaction, the rest of the world be damned. I use that piously. And Saul and Kohelet says, this is such a great danger to ourselves and to everyone whose life we touch. Because we will destroy ourselves and we'll destroy some of them, but will adversely affect all of them. Here's the real problem. I mean, I know I keep saying that, but there are problems kind of inside. It's like an onion, you know? I was reading something this morning by James Shaw, one of my favorite teachers that I've never met, a little article on why natural law is dangerous. He says, to understand something that is a valid explanation of how we act and what we are, that is, to understand the way things really are, is a good thing. But that sort of explanation can be very dangerous if we don't live according to what we are. That is, if we refuse to live according to the way things really are. Plato had said that the worst thing that could happen to us would be for us to have a lie in our souls. To lie to ourselves about what is the truth and how we should live. No one, Charles says, would want to live with a lie in his soul, yet we can blind ourselves enough to do so at times. Thus, if we do have a lie in our soul, if we have chosen for ourselves an explanation of our own meaning and life that is contrary to the natural law, that is contrary to the way God has made things, if we say of what is wrong that it is right, or if we say of what is good that it is bad, and live accordingly, then the last thing we want to hear is the truth. The truth becomes dangerous to us because we have committed our lives to a lie, and from this lie in our soul, our actions follow. And as Kohelet says, living this way brings destruction. Now, we can do this. We can insist on seeing things our own way and claiming that we get to define the world and the way life should be, and our choices are our choices, and that's the way it is. But that's a bit like saying we refuse to believe in gravity and jumping off a tree or a roof or a cliff, or we decided that we can breathe water and so we tie a 50-pound cannonball around our waist and jump into the ocean. It doesn't work. And now I know that we're all expecting, we're all expecting me to say something like, okay, but believe in Jesus and then everything will be okay. I mean, we get the right words at the end of the sermon. We get God, Jesus, Bible, faith, prayer. We're all satisfied, right? That's what we come to church for. We get our Sunday morning, you know, we sort of have our Bible quiz, we get it right, and we can go home, we're satisfied. But I have a question, and I really ask myself, and I ask you, do we, you and I, really believe what I just said? Do we really believe this? Do we really believe with Solomon that wisdom, that humility, that submitting ourselves to the way that God sees the world is the most important thing? Do we actually believe that? I mean, we're willing to confess it, but if somebody gave you a choice, between a life that was comfortable, and you can define the level of comfort, and a life that was uncomfortable in terms of material things, because you decided to devote your energy to seeking wisdom, would you choose discomfort? Would I choose less for the sake of something intangible? Or would I rather have the paycheck and the stuff that it can buy? And I'm not scolding, I'm talking to myself. So if I'm scolding, you know, you're just kind of overhearing me talking to myself. I really think that very few of us actually believe these things. Most of us are comfortable mouthing the words without seeking to understand their implications. We really want people to believe in Christ, but once they do, okay. My graduate classes at PBU, I assign all the classes, doesn't matter what the subject is, a book called The Intellectual Life, Its Spirit, Conditions, Methods. It was written in 1921 by a Frenchman named A.G. Sertolange. It was a bestseller in France in the 1920s. It's been translated into English. And I first discovered it a few years ago and decided that my students should all read this. Intellectual Life, this book is not written for professors. It's not written for eggheads. You know, don't. By intellectual, he means thoughtful. And really, by what he means by it is, a life that seeks to love the Lord our God with all our mind. That's actually what the book is about. A few semesters ago, beginning of class, first day of class, I asked if everyone had read it, and because they were supposed to read it ahead of time for this particular class. And one student said, well, I read it up to page 18. This was Roman numeral 18, so she hadn't even got to the book itself. This was just the preface, right? He says this. Do you want to do intellectual work? And she said, I said no, and I closed the book because I knew that if I said yes, I would have to change my life. And that's why I ask if we really believe these things. Do we really go home kind of and say, if I believe what we talked about in this service today, am I willing to look at my life and ask, do I need to add things? Do I need to take things away? Do I need to change the pattern of my life? You see, there's the rub. I like my life. I don't want to change it. I like the kinds of choices I make about my time and my money and energy. So I'm willing to tinker with little bits of it here and there. You know, after a retreat, you know, I'll move 5 minutes on my calendar somewhere because I've been convicted of something. But I really am most interested in making sure that I can continue to live the way I always have. And I think this is normal to us. We're just human beings. We want to determine what's right and what's wrong, just like Adam and Eve. We want to decide what's right and what's wrong. We want to set the real standards for our lives. We want to be the ones to evaluate our own motives. We most certainly do not want some sovereign, all-knowing, all-seeing God poking his nose into our lives and telling us what to do, how to live, and worst of all, holding us accountable and judging us. So, we actually end up like the foolish king. We prefer our ignorance to knowledge. We prefer the vain repetition of doctrinal truths to actually understanding them or seeking to understand them. We prefer our self-satisfied laziness to the hard work of becoming the human beings, the men and women that God has made us to be. And unless God himself has mercy on us, unless God grants us repentance in place of our rebellion, unless he gives us hearts that seek him rather than ourselves, we will all of us, become increasingly like that foolish old king, increasingly satisfied with our own insight and our own wisdom and our own understanding, not realizing that what's actually happening is that you and I are becoming increasingly blind and foolish and ignorant. That, you see, is the bad news. The good news is that God does have mercy, that God does grant repentance, that God does offer hope of a changed heart and a changed life. Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And God, who cannot lie, promises to every person who seeks him not merely life, but abundant life, the life of God. Not merely wisdom, but the wisdom that God gives. Not merely hope, but the certainty that just as Christ died and rose again, so we will die, but will rise eternally in him. But unless we answer the call to come to the waters and drink, we'll die of thirst. Unless we answer Jesus' invitation to drink his blood and eat his flesh, we'll die of starvation. And unless we answer his call for us to come because we're weary and heavy laden, we'll just become more and more tired, more and more beaten down, and lose any hope that we may have had. But in saying that, we need to remember that you don't eat once, you don't drink once, you don't rest once, and then you're fine for the rest of your life. Well, you can do it, but the rest of your life will be very short. And so, like this king, or like this young man, who knows enough, even though he's a boy, that he needs to listen to the people around him and accept their advice, to take it into account, even if he doesn't like what they say, even if they tell him he's wrong, and seek day by day, day by day, day after day, to set our feet on a path that leads not to death, but to life, not to ignorance, but to understanding, not to blindness and darkness, but the light of God and true sight. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are full of mercy, that you are full of grace, and that your goodness abounds even to us. And ask that in your mercy and grace, you would grant us the life of Christ and hearts that seek to love you with our strength, our souls, our might, and our understanding. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, your Son. Amen. I invite you to turn to hymn number 64 and stand and sing together.